And as we anticipate Easter in a couple of weeks, this passage deals with the preparation of Mary, of Jesus' body for Easter. So Mark 14, starting at verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, or that is a year's wages, and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark began his gospel with these words. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So as we encounter many different people and places and events throughout the gospel, it is important that we remember that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's certainly true for this passage also. The passage largely focuses on the Jewish leaders, on Judas Iscariot, and the woman, who is here unnamed, who anoints Jesus. But here too we are being told something of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And one of the ways we see this here is that the three episodes Mark tells us about are not three things that necessarily happened in that sequence. What Mark has done instead is to select three events of the last few days and put them together in such a way that best suits his purpose. So the anointing of Jesus actually happened several days before the other two events that we're told about in this passage. And I'll show you that this is the case in a moment. But by doing this, by sandwiching the anointing of Jesus, this act of love and devotion, between the plotting of the Jewish leaders and the agreement of Judas to betray Jesus to them, who Jesus is and what he came to do becomes the focus. And even though we're not told her name here, the woman at the centre of this event is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And we're told this in the parallel account of this episode that we read in John's Gospel. So today we want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ in the devotion of Mary. And we'll see this as we note 3 points, which are in the outline that you've got before you. First of all, the devilish backdrop to Mary's devotion. Secondly, the studied necessity of Mary's devotion. And thirdly, the loving extravagance of Mary's devotion. So firstly then, looking at verses 1, 2, 4, 5 and 10 and 11, we see the devilish backdrop of Mary's devotion. And let me explain the sequence or the timing of the events that we read about here. First of all, in verse 1, we're told that the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread was just 2 days away, and Jesus was crucified on the Friday. He was arrested on the Thursday evening after celebrating the Passover with his disciples. So 2 days before the Passover puts us on Tuesday. And we're told here that a meeting of sorts was held on this Tuesday. Earlier in the day, Jesus was engaged in a series of controversies and challenges with the Jewish leaders that we read about in chapters 11 and 12. So sadly, it comes as no surprise to learn that the Jewish leaders are furious with Jesus, so much so that they meet to discuss how and when they will kill him. But what is also plain from these verses is that the people as a whole are still sympathetic toward Jesus. And that is why the Jewish leaders decide not to do anything during the feast that was observed from Friday through to Sunday, as a kind of long weekend, perhaps similar to the one we enjoy over Easter. So the Jewish leaders despise Jesus and they want him dead. Now as we come to verse 3, it reads as though Jesus has left Jerusalem for nearby Bethany, where these events take place around the same time as the Jewish leaders are hatching their plot. But if you turn to John chapter 12, you'll see that Mark is actually referring to something that happened several days before this meeting of the Jewish leaders. And note verse 1. This records 6 days before. Some point to this as an example of mistakes in the Bible, but it is not. The meal and the anointing that we read about in Mark 14 actually took place when Jesus was in Bethany, which Mark refers to in chapter 11. Now that is, Jesus came to Bethany 6 days before, that is the Friday, but he was staying in Bethany for more than just one day or just one meal, and appears to have been travelling between Bethany and Jerusalem each day. So if you look at Mark 11, particularly verses 11, 12, 15, 20 and 27 indicate Jesus' travels between Bethany and Jerusalem each day. But while we're in John 12, note verse 2, the references there to Mary, Lazarus and Martha. And also verse 3, note that here it records that she poured the oil on his feet, while Mark says she poured it on his head. And verse 3 quantifies the oil as a pound, while Mark records it was the whole bottle. And finally, verse 4, note that John mentions Judas as a leader of those who objected to what Mary did. Now coming back to Mark chapter 14, and we'll look at Mary's act in a few moments, but firstly, verse 4 and 5, the disciples were indignant. This is their response to what Mary did. And Judas starts and the others join in. What a waste. But consider the widow's gift of chapter 12, the two small mites or the two small copper coins. Now it's the Passover. It's a time for generosity, and here we see a year's wages are spent. In verse 5, they scolded her. The word used here is also used to describe the snorting of horses or the flaring of a bull's nostrils. The disciples were also furious with Mary and with Jesus for allowing this waste to occur. The disciples are not very impressed with Jesus. But verses 10 and 11, returning now to the present, and Luke 22 makes this plain, this event and the events of the last couple of days, the cleansing of the temple, Jesus' interactions with the Jewish leaders, failed expectations. It was all too much for Judas Iscariot. This was the last straw, so to speak. And so he approaches the Jewish leaders and agrees to betray Jesus to them. So the picture Mark is painting here is bleak and it's dark and it's stormy. The Jewish leaders, and one of Jesus' disciples no less, have conspired to rid the world of Jesus. But note that we have described all this as part of the devilish background, and that's quite deliberate. Congregation, the devil is at work here. And Ephesians 6 reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authority and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The evil one has a hold on the thoughts and behaviours of the Jewish leaders and of Judas Iscariot. But what has been a constant refrain through Mark's gospel? Jesus is in control. The Father is sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful. And while we've been told that the Jewish leaders want to do something secret and private out of the public eye, what will happen soon to Jesus happens in full view of the public. We've been told that they wanted to wait till after the feast, but it will happen smack bang in the middle of the feast, with all of the symbolism that the feast entails and all that the feast represents and points towards. They want to put an end to Jesus and his talk of a kingdom, but we know from the rest of Scripture that what they will do in the next couple of days will actually establish Jesus' kingdom. They want to humiliate him with death on a cross, but this will make him and his mission all the more glorious. They want with this act to silence his disciples, but instead they are going to give them a text to preach on for the rest of their lives. As Psalm 76 verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of men shall praise you," showing how God overrules the evil plans of men. And Psalm 2, another well-known psalm, verses 2 through 4, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in heaven laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Truly, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And believer, what we see here in relation to the Lord Jesus is good news for you. The same sovereign God who overruled the evil plans of men in relation to Jesus has promised to overrule evil people and evil circumstances for your good. And also well known, Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." So this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our second point, we shall also see as we turn our attention now to the studied necessity of Mary's devotion. And here our focus is not so much on what Mary does, which we'll consider in our final point, but why she does it. How is it that with the out and outright hatred of the Jewish leaders and of Judas Iscariot, and the apparent ignorance and confusion of the other disciples in relation to Jesus, that Mary does what she does? What fuels her incredible act of love and devotion? Well, I'm going to give you the answer and then I'm going to explain it. The thing that fueled Mary's incredible act of love and devotion was theology. It was what Mary knew about Jesus and how that knowledge had intersected with her life that fueled Mary's amazing act of love. For theology, you see, is not just a logical system of words and ideas. Real theology is the intersection of truth and faith and experience. So let's see this in relation to Mary. There are three episodes in the Bible that we read about Mary. The one we know best is surely the time that Jesus came to the house of herself and Martha and Lazarus. And Martha got all upset because she was busy looking after everyone, while Mary just sat there listening to Jesus. So Mary has heard Jesus teach the types of things we read him teaching in the Gospels. But all that Jesus has taught her in and of itself is not what brings Mary to do what she does now in our text. which now that we know Mary is the one who pours this perfume over Jesus, is probably the second most well-known Mary episode in the Bible. But it's the third and perhaps the least mentioned of all the episodes of Mary in the Bible that combines with the first one we mentioned to bring her to this one that we're considering today. And we read about this third episode in John chapter 11. It's the record of the events surrounding the death of Lazarus, Mary's brother. Prior to John chapter 11, Mary has heard Jesus teach, and she has heard about the great and miraculous works of healing that Jesus did. But now, Lazarus, her own brother, falls ill. Well, that's okay, because Jesus is nearby, we are told, and Jesus can heal, as he has demonstrated. Is that right? So Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, but we are told that when he heard, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. So put yourself in Mary's shoes. Why? Why was Lazarus ill to begin with? And why would Jesus delay? And finally, Jesus arrives in Bethany and we are told that Lazarus had died and was already in the tomb for 4 days. Now there is a test of your theology of Jesus. So now Mary comes to Jesus and we're told that when she saw him, she fell at his feet saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And we're told that Mary wept. This scene combines her devastating grief at her brother's death with her great disappointment at Jesus' delay. Jesus was simply too late. If Jesus had come earlier, and surely he could have, Lazarus would still be alive. And others there with Mary gave voice to this question as well. For we are told that some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" And haven't we all been in this situation at one time or another? Why, God? Why didn't you act to prevent this or that? Why didn't you heal or fix or prevent or intervene? Why did you not answer our prayers in this way, which surely would have brought great glory to you? Why was heaven's door closed when I banged on it with all my might, so to speak? Well, might we say then, that in this moment of grief and confusion, Mary's theology was really put to the test. But then Jesus said to Mary, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And with these words, Jesus strengthens Mary's theology. For by pointing her to the glory of God, which is far beyond her ability to comprehend, Jesus frees her from the idea that she needs to understand what Jesus is doing before she places her confidence in him. Can you see that? Mary is about to learn that the Lord Jesus Christ can be trusted in the worst of circumstances, that no matter how chaotic and hopeless things appear, he is good and nothing is beyond his control, and he will always accomplish that which best serves the good of his people and the glory of God. And we read, Jesus then raises Lazarus from the dead. Mary has been brought to the edge of her faith, but it does not distance her from the Lord Jesus. It draws her closer. She now has even more reason to trust him, even when she does not understand. And this, brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls, is what I mean when I say that Mary's theology fuels her act of devotion. But here in Mark 14 also, Mary faces another situation that she doesn't fully understand. Clearly she has heard what Jesus has said about being killed in Jerusalem. Because he has spoken of dying at the hands of the Jewish leaders, she has no way of knowing if he will be able to receive a proper burial. And so she performs this astonishingly tender act. Even though she cannot know the how and the why of what is about to happen, she does what she does out of a studied necessity. Mary has learned to trust in the words of the Lord Jesus, which ultimately is to trust in the Lord who speaks those words. And people of God, you are no different than Mary. When crisis comes, as it inevitably does, your theology will be put to the test. When you get that phone call or the news from the doctor and you have to react, there is no time to sit down and read the Bible. There will likely not be anyone there beside you to walk you through the character of God and his promises. All you will have is your theology, what you know of God. The Reverend Holzschlag reflects on a news report he read of a man who came home to discover his young wife had been killed in a home invasion. TV crews were soon on the scene, keen to hear him speak about this. And he gave an incredible testimony of trust in God, speaking clearly about God still being a God of glory and of goodness. Congregation, we read here about Mary's astonishing act of devotion. But this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you know that he can be trusted in the worst of circumstances? That no matter how chaotic and hopeless things appear, he is good, and nothing is beyond his control, and he will always accomplish that which best serves the good of his people and the glory of God. Well, finally then, from verse 3, we also witness the loving extravagance of Mary's devotion. And as I said a moment ago, Mary is the only person among Jesus' friends who has heard what he has said, seen what he has done, and understands that he will soon die. And so, breaking with the convention that normally means women would leave the men to eat together, she enters with a very expensive perfume. Her obvious desire would be to anoint him on the day of his burial. But she is not sure that there will be opportunity for those who love him to anoint him then. Who knows what his enemies might do with his body? So today seems to her to be the best opportunity to do what she might not be able to do when the day actually comes. And so, boldly and believingly, she pours this large quantity of perfume on Jesus' head, according to Mark, or on his feet, according to John. And as one commentator describes it, never did the Son of God dwell more gloriously among humans than at this last banquet. And nowhere else was the response of their faith and love to his presence more vivid and eloquent. Mary's action expresses what she did not have the words to voice, but it filled the whole house with the fragrance of her love, and as such would continue to spread throughout the preaching of the gospel in the whole world. We made mention earlier of the time that Mary was at the feet of Jesus in her despair. And John tells us that when Jesus saw her weeping, he wept also. And so now, wanting to show her love for him, that she understands his sorrow at what is coming, and what she would share, and that she would share in this sorrow, just as Jesus had shared in her sorrow, she breaks the bank, as it were, and with this most lavish and generous gift. And she does this because to her Jesus is worth it. Now perhaps you have heard it said that if you include the letters TH in worship, you end up with worth-ship. And what Mary offers to Jesus here is worth-ship. To her, he is worthy of her all. Mary is not one to give Jesus just a few moments of easily distracted attention on the Sunday morning so she can get back to the stuff she really likes. What she now does may incur the wrath of others. It may be understood. It means sacrifice. But to her, Jesus is worth her worship. And this is a profession of faith. This is a declaration of allegiance. This is theology in action. And just look at the response of Jesus to those who are indignant at her act of loving extravagance. He says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing." Now, question and answer 62 of the Heidelberg Catechism tell us about the good things that we do as believers, and it reads, "Even the best works in this life are imperfect and stained with sin," with a reference to Isaiah 64:6, where we read, "We are all like an unclean thing. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." And while this is true, in and of itself, what Jesus says here about Mary's act is a necessary tonic. As the creator of this universe and of all humanity, even down to the ingredients of this perfume, and as the one who is sovereign over all the acts of mankind, and given that Mary was not sinless, she was not a perfect human being with perfect understanding, we could empty her act of any inherent value. But Jesus says, "She has done a very beautiful thing to me." And it is those last two words that make all the difference. What Mary did, she did unto her Lord and her Saviour. And even though we don't have Jesus in front of us to anoint with perfume, in Matthew 25, we read of mankind standing before him on the day of judgment. And do you remember that he commends and receives the chosen ones of God for feeding him and visiting him and clothing him? And they ask, "When did we do these things to you?" And he says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me." And so also in the loving extravagance of Mary's devotion, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As a prophet, Jesus now accepted this first portion of the rich burial that will be his. And then he also calls on those who witness this event to understand it in terms of his death and burial. And as priest, he allows himself to be anointed for his task, just as the Old Testament prophets were anointed for their work. And then as king, he rises to the defence of a loyal subject when he shields Mary from the anger of Judas and the disciples by saying, "Let her alone." And from her, he accepts the royal gift, just as he did in the manger, when royal gifts were brought to him by the wise men. So, even though Mary had a sinful heart, even though the oil itself was tainted by sin, because Jesus accepts his anointing, he is one footstep closer to completing the work on Good Friday. He has participated in an event that brings even closer that which he comes to do. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.